You know, for the last couple of weeks, we've been having this conversation. Go ahead, Lucas. About famous last words. And, you know, week one, we talked about Moses, one of my favorite characters. And last week, we got to spend a little time in Joseph. And looking at heroes of the faith and those people that we learned about in Sunday school and those people that we kind of model our life after and looking at their last words, their last recorded statements in the Bible and beginning to glean lessons from them and begin to understand their journey and why they wrote the way they wrote. And I wanted to start off today, go ahead, Lucas, wishing every dad a happy Father's Day. This is going to be a Father's Day sermon, and this has been a fun one to write and a fun one to put together, and I hope you enjoy it. And I was reading today about Father's Day because I think in the room, this is both a joyous day, and for some of us, it's a difficult day. If you've lost a father, you know exactly how hard sometimes this day can be. Maybe you're in the room today, and you didn't have a father that you would poster up there with some of the TV dads and things that you modeled yourself after. And I know that today can be just a little sensitive and a little difficult. And so I want you to understand that I understand all of that tension. And today, hopefully, we'll address some of that and begin to work through that. I read a quote this week that I liked. It said this: "A dad is just an ordinary man turned by love into a great hero." And so today, dads everywhere, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day, because oftentimes in the room especially, we have fathers, and then we have men who speak into our life. Those men who form us and who shape us, whether that's a teacher or a coach or a coworker or something. And so today is all about that. We want to encompass all of that today. And the question I want to ask today is this, and maybe these are some of the qualities. Go ahead, Lucas. Is this: how do we become a good dad? You know, what is the recipe? What are the things that come together? What are the things that really stand out? And I think it's different for everyone. And I think if we were to sit down and talk about the men in our lives that formed us and shaped us, we would begin to understand that there are qualities and things that we would want to adopt in our own life. And maybe somewhere along the way this morning, you'll begin to think about those people that really made a difference in your life. And so for me, I wish I could tell you that I had a warm, fuzzy childhood. I didn't. I had a great dad, but he wasn't exactly the guy that would go out back and throw catch with you. He was hardworking. He would get up at 4 in the morning, and he wouldn't get home till about 6 at night. He always made sure we were provided for. He always made sure that we had everything we needed. But he wasn't exactly, you know, these guys that you're going to see on the screen. Go ahead, Lucas. He wasn't exactly the things like this. So a lot of my formation are these guys. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but in the 80s, this was my upbringing. This is my moral compass. This is it. I wish I could tell you any different. Even last night, I'm flipping through the channels trying to find something to watch, and I came across an Andy Griffith episode. Do you remember the episode where Opie comes in and Andy's at his desk, and Opie is demanding 75 cents because his friends from Raleigh just moved here and they're getting 75 cents and he thinks he should get 75 cents. And Andy very masterfully like diffuses the situation and tells him he's not getting 20 or 75 cents. He's only getting 25 cents. And that's only if he cleans out the garage. I was like, man, Andy Griffith's good. Like that's like the best dad ever, you know. But these are the things that spoke into my life. These are the guys that begin to kind of point the way. And so these are my substitutes for moral development. I wish that I could say that I had all these things, but if you look up at the screen, I'm pretty sure somewhere along the way, these guys have spoken into you some way. Today, we're going to take an example from the Bible. It's this guy. Go ahead. I don't know if you know him from the picture, which you're about to see, but this is a painting by Pieter Lastman, and it came out around 1625 called Mordecai. The book of the Bible that we're going to come from today is Esther. And Mordecai is this great character in the book of Esther. And Esther is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible because there's so many nuances there. There are so many things that we begin to see around. And so we're going to learn a lot about this guy today and really begin to slow down. Because to begin this conversation, you have to understand him, you have to look at the whole book as itself. And so it goes this way. We stumble upon a conversation between Mordecai and the girl that he's raised, Esther, in chapter 4 of Esther. And it goes like this. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a kid before where you send a letter or a text or an email to the kid, and the kid responds back like they're grown, like they know what they're going to say. And then you have to remind that kid who you are, and you have to remind that kid the reality of the situation. And that's what you find in chapter 4 of Esther. So it goes a lot like this. Go ahead. It starts out this way. He sent her back a reply. Now, that's never good if your parent sends you back a reply, especially if it's in all caps. And he says this: "Do not imagine that because you are in the king's palace, you alone will escape the fate of all the Jews." Go ahead. And verse 14 says this: "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows if perhaps you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." One of the most famous verses in the Bible. And what I love is I love her response because she's quick. She says this. She sends it right back. And she says this. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. And I and my maidens will fast as you do. After that, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, so I perish. That's a good phrase. It's this great little interchange between parent and kid. You're going to see how that develops out. But the question we want to resolve around this is this idea today is how to be a good dad. Mordecai is the greatest example, I think, if you go biblically. It's something that really stands out. But to understand Mordecai, you've got to understand the story. You've got to see what's going on. And so it begins this way in chapter 1. You ready? Go ahead. It says this. This is what happened in the days of Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Kush. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, right? Like, we don't, oh, okay, yeah, Kush. Yeah, everybody knows Kush, right? So here's how it looks. I put it on a map for you. Go ahead. It looks a lot like this. This was the Persian Empire in the time of the Book of Esther. It's vast and it's huge. It stretches all the way to Ethiopia and Africa and all the way through India. It was one of the largest empires on the planet. And the Bible says this empire rose up and it destroyed the nation which destroyed Israel, which was Babylon. And Persia began to take over. And in chapter 1, we begin to understand this story about King Xerxes. Xerxes begins to have this party that he wants to celebrate. He's been king now for about 3.5 years. And he decides to throw a little bit of a soiree, a big party. And so it goes a lot like this. Go ahead. Verse 11. For 180 days, King Xerxes threw this huge banquet. And in the last week of those 180 days, for 7 days, it was open to the entire public. Everyone was invited. All the kings, all the provinces. He wanted to show off everything he had. And the crown jewel in his repertoire was his queen, Queen Vashti. And so King Xerxes sends messengers to the queen and says this, have her come out wearing her crown so that I can display her for everyone to see. This was going to be the pinnacle moment. Now here's the bad part. He's been feasting and partying for 180 days. For the last 7 days, he's been having this rager party. He's not thinking straight. So notice what she says next. Go ahead. Verse 12 says this, is that the queen refused to come to the king's command. And the king became furious, and his anger burned within him. Now, I want you to understand what happens here, because this is so important. The king has just been told no by his queen. So he sits down with his advisors and says, what do we do? And all the male advisors do what exactly the males were supposed to do. Well, this can't stand, because if your wife won't listen to you, the Bible says they all began to describe to the king, if she won't listen to you, our wives won't listen to us. And so they begin to have this plan hatched out. You need to show authority. And so then the other guy at the table is like, that's right. You need to show her who's boss. And so he does something so foolish. He banishes the queen from the empire. And after he comes out of his drunken stupor, he begins to realize, what have I done? So the Bible says for 3 years he moped around and he was depressed. Then one of those same advisors began to dig himself out. He said, I got this idea. What if we have a beauty pageant? We'll go to all 127 regions and provinces. We'll get the best of the best. And from there, you can pick out your next queen. And Xerxes, in his opinion, that's a great idea. And so they begin this process of Persia's Got Talent. And they begin to go through and pick out the very best for King Xerxes to marry. And this is where we come around full circle to this guy. Go ahead. We're introduced to this guy named Mordecai. I like him a lot. You see, because in the Bible, in chapter 2, we're introduced to Mordecai this way. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says this. Now there was a Jew, in the citadel in Susa, a Jewish man of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now that's a lot of sons, right? Let me help you understand and pack it out. This is a guy who's named Mordecai, who's a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the last tribe that existed before the fall in Babylon. The Bible says that there were two tribes left in Judah and Jerusalem. The city falls. All the people are taken captive. All of them are taken away by Babylon. They're marched to Babylon. Many of them die along the way. The ones that are choice make it to Babylon. And the Bible tells us they begin to change their names to make them more Babylonian. They begin this assimilation process. You see this a lot in the book of Daniel. Daniel's name is Hebrew. And yet when he gets to Babylon, they change his name, right? The same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you go and read those stories, you begin to understand they were called different things in Babylon, but they didn't stick. We were going to be Daniel. And so here's the thing. You've got this guy named Mordecai who has a name that's Babylonian. It breaks down into the Babylonian god. It says the servant of Marduk, which is not a god of Hebrew. It's a god of Babylon. They labeled him something different, and they sold him into slavery. And then by the time that Babylon falls and Persia takes over, you have this guy named Mordecai, who comes from a Hebrew heritage, who comes from a long line of royal advisors, who's now living as a slave in Persia. And the Bible goes on to describe this. Go ahead. It says this, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, because she did not have a father or mother. The young woman was lovely in form and appearance, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter. Notice who this guy is. You want to answer the question of what the recipe is of this question? We got to begin to look at who he is. And I think what ends up happening is along the way we learn these three things about Mordecai. The first is this, go ahead, is that he's kind. The Bible tells us in 2:7 that he's a family man. More than likely, Esther's parents died from the time of the exile to the time that she was born. More than likely, they probably died on the way to Babylon. The Bible tells us that this Mordecai begins to step in, and he's not going to let his cousin become an orphan. He's never described as married, which means that he stepped into a situation that was not ideal, and he took this girl to raise as his own daughter. The Bible tells us that he's humble. He's hardworking. In chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Mordecai is described as this person that sits at the city gates or at the king's gates. You would think that to be a guard or someone in security, but no, he's a porter. He's the person that, as the chariot pulls up, he's the guy that walks out and gets the luggage and carries it to where it needs to be. He's the gopher. He's the guy that has to go for anything and everything. The Bible tells us that in verse 19, that he's always seated at the city gates. He's always at Xerxes' gates. He's not someone important. He's someone incredibly low. I need you to understand who this guy is. This is a guy who took an orphan and raised her. And he's a guy who works a dead-end job that has no absolute corporate growth at all. This couldn't be easy for him. The Bible also calls him selfless. All throughout the story of Esther, what ends up happening is Mordecai and Esther come up with a plan. She's going to enter into the beauty pageant. She's going to become, you know, one of these candidates for queen. And every day, the Bible tells us in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, every day he would sneak into the inner court. He would ask a friend. If you've ever been a parent who plays a sport and you're trying to be cool, but you want to make sure your kid's okay, he's like around the corner looking, and he asks, how's she doing? How's it working out? This is a guy who incredibly cares about his daughter. This is a guy that we should all want to aspire to be. He's kind. He's humble. He's selfless. And what I want to do today is help you understand in the book of Esther, I didn't do it a lot of justice because it's a great book. You should really spend some time in Esther. Begin to look at it, begin to tease it out. It's an incredible story as God unfolds these things. But there are two things that I want to share with you on this Father's Day, two things that really stand out to me, and they're these. Go ahead. The first is this. Go ahead. Let's go to the next one. Is this. I want you to look at the success of the story. Defining success in this way, of finding favor. As a parent, you always want your kid to succeed. As a parent, you would do whatever's necessary to see them have a good life. And most of us will begin to understand this. We'll do whatever it takes as a parent to make them have a better life than the life that we had. This is Mordecai to the T. But what I love about Mordecai is this. He never gave up on his faith. If you read the story and you begin to understand it, you begin to see that he never gave up on who he was. They changed his name, but they didn't change his character. He's the one that steps in and takes care of an orphan. He's the one that raises her, even though he didn't have the means to do so. This is a guy that got it right. And so what ends up happening is this. The Bible says that because of his favor, because of his success, God began to look at Esther and began to look at Mordecai and make her successful. The Bible says this. Go ahead, my next slide. It says this. Oh, what happened? JK? It's a really good slide, by the way, like you're really going to like it. It's really good. But the Bible says this. It says that every time that Esther came into contact with one of these levels or one of these officials, every time there was something to do with the beauty pageant, every time there was something that had to be done, the Bible says that God began to smile on her and give her favor. Every step of the way was a step paved by God. Every step of the way was this incredible encounter where all of a sudden doors are opened that shouldn't have been opened and things happen that shouldn't have happened. And by the time she gets to the king, she's successful and she becomes the next queen. And what I want you to learn today is this. The phrase that I want you to see was on the screen, but you're not going to see it, and that's okay. Don't panic. You're okay, Lucas. It says this: how certain and adequate is it, is the protection of God to those who love and trust him? And mom and dads in the room, can I tell you this? Sometimes we are so tense to see our kids successful. Sometimes we want to make sure that they succeed. But can I tell you something? If you are living the right life and you're doing the right things, the Bible tells us through the story of Esther, he will put favor on you, your life, and theirs as well. The Bible tells us this in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. He says that you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Can I tell you this? Good job, Lucas, by the way. Well done. Can I tell you this, mom and dad? God will make you and your children successful if you'll just trust in him. What I like about that is that when you read the book of Esther, it's a great story. We get to this. Go ahead. Can I go to my next slide? I don't know if you like Shakespeare. I like Shakespeare. Can anybody tell me where this is from? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, good. Good. Romeo and Juliet. Very good. Now, here's the deal. What I love about Mordecai is this. They changed his name, but they didn't change his character. The Bible tells us this. He adopts this little girl named Hadassah. Right? Hadassah in Hebrew means myrtle tree. Not a really great name, right? Like, oh, that's revelatory. But what I like about myrtle tree is this. We don't have these around here a lot, but it's a tree that's evergreen. It's a tree that's got a great fragrance to it. The writer Josephus puts it this way. When talking about that area and talking about the myrtle tree, it's always an incredible encounter to see, whether it's on a gray day or a sunny day. It's a pretty tree. Now, the Bible says that later on they begin to change her name. Go from Hadassah, which is a Hebrew name, to Esther, which they thought was a Persian name. And in Persian, Esther means star. It means something that's bright in the sky, something that rises to the occasion. But what's amazing is this, it's a double entendre name. When we get to Esther's name in Hebrew is something completely different. It means that which is hidden is now exalted. It's this idea that even though Mordecai knew what the success rate was going to be and he knew there was a slim chance of it happening, he leaned into God, and because of that, God gave him such favor and gave her such favor. And so when they rename her and they name her Esther, it's a double entendre name. Yeah, you've got a Persian name, but you've also got a Hebrew name underneath that. It's this great little beautiful name play or word play that begins to help us to understand that when we lean into God and do what's right, he places favor upon our life. The second lesson I want you to learn today is this. Go ahead. I want you to talk about God's sovereignty, because the story of Esther is all about God's sovereignty. What I want you to understand is all the events unfold by God's will and God's plan, and that's it. Man may propose certain things. Man may scheme. Man may plan. But it's God who sees everything come to fruition. The book of Esther is full of this theme of sovereignty. God begins to do things that only God can do. God takes an orphan and makes her a queen. God takes a porter. And by the time we get to the end of Esther, he becomes the royal vizier, the royal advisor. God takes this scheme to murder all the Jews in Susa, and the person responsible for it, and flips the script. And by the end of the book, that person is hanging from the gallows, and that edict is reversed. Why? Because God can do things that we can't do. And so no matter what you're dealing with in life, no matter what you're going through, I want you to understand that God's plan always trumps what man plans. What I love about the story of Esther is this, and we're going to go through it really quick. We're not going to do a lot of justice, but it's this. Go ahead, my next slide. The Bible tells us this. If you read the book of Esther, in chapter 2, you have this great encounter between Esther, and at the end of chapter 2, she's made queen. By the time we get to chapter 3, you're introduced to this character named Haman. Haman is someone who hates the Jews. Haman creates a plot with the king that says this: I'm going to give you 2/3 of your kingdom's wealth if you will allow me to sign an edict into law that says on this certain date, we're going to murder all the Jews in all 127 provinces. And so the Bible tells us this. The king didn't know any better because he didn't know that Esther was a Jew. So he's like, absolutely, 2/3 of my wealth put back into my thing. I got to pay for a party that I just paid for. So absolutely. So they sign this edict. And then there's this conversation between Esther and Mordecai in chapter 4 where Esther understands, I can't just go to the king and ask him to rescind that order, because if I do and I'm not invited, I'll be put to death. And that's where you saw that encounter with Mordecai. They had this conversation that Mordecai helps her understand. Don't forget where you came from, that whole parent conversation. In chapter 5, we have this great little encounter where Esther gives this great banquet for Haman and for the king, and she's setting everything up. Haman is exalted in the kingdom, but here's the thing. As he walks through the streets, he expects everyone to bow down. He expects everyone because he wants that favor, and the only person on the street not to bow down was Mordecai. And Haman took that a little personal. So at the end of chapter 5, he comes home to his family, and he's talking about how he's been bullied by Mordecai. And so Haman decides, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build a hangman's gallows outside of my palace, the biggest they've ever seen. We're going to hang Mordecai from it. By chapter 5, it's not looking good until we get to chapter 6. Mordecai saved the king's life back in chapter 2. And the king one night couldn't sleep. And so the king asked the chronicler to come into the room and read the history. Tell me what's going on. And they come across the episode where they had this episode where Mordecai saved the king's life, but the king didn't do anything for him. And so in comical fashion, in ironic fashion, the king calls Haman in, who hates Mordecai, by the way. And he asked Haman this question, what would you do for someone that saved the king's life? Haman thinks he's talking about him. So he begins to paint this great picture. Well, I would give him the best robe I own. And I would give him the best horse that I've ever ridden. And I would give him your ring to show and to be paraded around the city so everybody would know this is your bestie. And the king says, that's a great idea. Here, come here. We got this guy named Mordecai who saved my life. And so he gives him the best robe. And he gives him the horse. And he gives the reins to Haman. And he says, march him around the city for me, will you? It's this great story of where God begins to turn the tables, right? By the time we get to chapter 7, we get banquet number 2, and Esther begins to reveal what's happened to the king. And the king's like, what's wrong? Why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? She says, well, because there was an edict passed that you allowed to get passed that kills all the Jews in the kingdom. And he's like, I didn't sign that. She, yeah, sure you did. And she shows him the edict. And he says, well, what's the big deal? We'll kill some Jews, and we'll get 2/3 of my profit back in my wealth. And she reveals herself to him. And now he's got a choice to make. If I go through with the edict, I've got to kill my queen. So the Bible says that he gets angry and he walks out into the courtyard. And as he's going into the courtyard, Haman pleads his case to Esther because he knows he's about to get it. And as he falls to her feet, he begins to make it look like he's groveling, but there's this tension between groveling and assault. As the king walks in, he sees Haman doing this, and that's it. And so the Bible says this at the end of chapter 7. He decides Haman's going to have to die. And so one of his royal advisors says, oh, by the way, Haman just built these really great gallows outside his palace. And he said, you're right, let's go use them. And so Haman is hung from the very gallows that he made to kill Mordecai. And then by the time we get to chapter 8, we learn two things. One, Mordecai is exalted to the royal vizier. Queen Esther lives. The whole point of the book of Esther, and that doesn't do it a lot of justice, is this: God will have his way. No matter what happens in life, no matter what's get thrown at you, parents, pay attention. God is going to have his way. He's going to make sure that he will fulfill this scripture. You ready? Go ahead. It says this in Isaiah 54. It says this: no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And most of us in the room have seen this scripture fulfilled in our own lives. How many of us can sit here this morning and as a parent plan for our kids and hope for our kids, but also understand that God's will be absolute? And parents, let me tell you something. If you've given them to the Lord, if you've taken them to the altar, if you had a dedication for them, they're not yours anymore. They're his. And because they're his, he's going to see it through. Jesus puts it this way. Go ahead. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10 this: my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now watch this promise. And they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What an incredible promise from God, right? Like, you can't get any better than that. That's Jesus, right? The guy, I mean, it's Jesus. But notice what he says next. This is the biggie. That's promise number 1. Promise number 2 is this. Go ahead. Verse 29, he says this: my Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all. Now, look at this last part. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So not only are you in Jesus' hand, which is great and good, but you're also in God's hand, which is even better. And if you want to come play for me, I'm coming to a close. We end where we began with this conversation. How do you evaluate how to be a good dad? You take a look at Mordecai. You know, sometimes dads, we wonder if we get it right or we get it wrong. I don't know if, I'm still young as a parent. My son's only 12. But there are times where I look and I'm like, am I doing the right thing? And there are times where we have to make these decisions, and sometimes they're not popular decisions, but if you've been a parent long enough, then you know what that means. Think about Mordecai, who raised this girl on a porter's salary. Remember, he's a slave. And then you see opportunity, not for selfish reasons, but you know that God is doing something in her life, and you give her over to God and say, okay, God, I raised her, but she's yours. Do something. And God takes an orphan and makes her a queen. How difficult must that have been? I want to close with this story. I was reading this week, and I came across a memoir from an old British parson. We don't have these anymore, but parsons were pastors who would travel in the country, usually ride a horse or a donkey, and they would go visit families. Instead of actually coming to church, they would go to your house and have a meal. And Mark Paul Guy is an old British parson from the early turn of the century. And in his journal, reflecting back on the concept of fatherhood and parenthood, he wrote this story. That one day he was visiting this family who had moved into this country cottage that was, I guess, in his lane, somewhere near him. And so he rode over one day, and as he walked up, he said there were 8 children running around. 8 children, like running just crazy. And he remarked that the children were so similar in age that he thought to himself, how odd that this family has had 4 sets of twins. And so as they sat down to dinner, he asked him this question. How often or how did you have your children because they're so similar in age? And the wife laughed and she said, well, that's kind of a long story. And he said, okay. The story goes that the husband was working at a factory. And the manager of the factory said, hey, I've got this house that's come open for rent. It's a better house than what you're staying in now. Would you and your 4 children like to move in? Sound like a good deal to him. It was the same price as what he was paying for the house that they were renting then. And so they moved all their family belongings into a wagon. They're pulling up to the house as they see the orphanage carriage in the driveway of the house. The story goes that one child was literally hanging by the doorpost as the orphanage folks were trying to get him out of the door, screaming and yelling as the other 3 kids are already in the carriage. You're not going to take me from my home. He's screaming. So the husband walks up and asks what's going on, and both parents died, succumbed to the flu. The 4 kids didn't have a family, didn't have anybody to go to. So the 4 kids were being taken to the orphanage. The house had been cleaned out. They were the only thing left. The mom, being a mom, stepped in and said, no. I tell you what, let's just let them stay here tonight. We'll figure it out tomorrow morning. That orphanage worker was like, absolutely, you could have them. So all 4 kids go inside the house with their 4 kids. And the story goes, they went to bed that night. She noticed the husband couldn't sleep, tossing back and forth. The wife finally sat up and said, what's on your mind? The husband spoke up and said, we can't give these kids to the orphanage. We can't let them go that way. And she looked at him, she said, you're right, but we can't afford it. We don't have the money. He said, I know, we'll figure something out. And so they decided to adopt the 4 kids. So now they went from 4 to 8 overnight. Later on, at dinner one night, they began to understand that kids need some type of education. So the mom volunteered to turn the house into a Sunday school, somewhere they could get some type of education. Things were going well. The church saw what they did. They loved it. So the church began to sow into their ministry, give them just a little bit of money to help feed the kids and help get the supplies. And kids from different parts of the neighborhood were coming in. It wasn't a huge success, but they had some people coming in. Everything was working fine. Except the neighbor down the street didn't like having all these kids in their neighborhood. He was wealthy. He was affluent. The story goes that he went to the parents first and said, you need to stop all this. And they wouldn't do it. And so he began to work against them all the way. He went to the orphanage and threatened them because he was a major donor to the orphanage. If you give them any more money, I'm going to pull my funding. He went to the church and did the same thing. I'm the biggest person in this church. And if you keep helping them, I'm done. The church didn't have a choice. They had to back off. The story goes, all the kids left the school because they didn't have enough supplies. All they had was their 8 kids. The husband got sick. The rich man went behind his back and told the factory owner, if you don't replace him while he's sick and out, I'm going to make life difficult for you. So when the man got well and he went back to work, he found out that his job was given to somebody else, unemployed. The rich man thought he had won. The husband went home. And finally, a construction worker that the guy knew said, hey, we're digging some new ditches on the other side of town. You can come work for me. I can't pay you a lot, but it's something. But you'll have to buy some new shoes, some canvas pants, and a shovel. You have to supply all those. We don't do that for you. So he looks at his wife, and she says, we've only got, at this time, 25 cents left. And she said, I was saving that for shoes for the kids, but you know, this is more important. So he takes his 25 cents, and he goes and buys these old boots, canvas pants, and a shovel. He comes home. All the kids have new shoes on. There's food in the cupboard. And he doesn't understand. She said, the most interesting thing happened. This lady came by, and she had heard about what we were doing with the Sunday school stuff. And so she just gave us the equivalent of $1,000. She loved what we're doing. She said, when that runs out, come see her again, and she'll give us another 1,000. And so he didn't really understand. Went to work digging ditches. Until one day, there's a knock on the door, and the rich man comes. He's angry. There's all these kids in the house, and there's all these kids in the neighborhood, and everybody's having a good time. Everyone's being successful. And he's just barking this and that like he always does. At the same time, the rich woman appears in her carriage. She gets out. Turns out to be his daughter. And so he looks at her. He looks at them. He looks at her. And then the mom gets out of the carriage. His wife. She found out what he had been doing. And that was the end of that. Now, I tell you that story to tell you this. God's will be done in your life and in your kids' life. No matter what comes against them. No matter what pushes their way, sometimes you just have to let go. Let God. So here's how I want to end tonight, or this morning. I want you to close your eyes. As we finish this morning, I want to start in the same conversation that we began with. Today may not be the easiest day for you. Today may be a day where you are celebrated as a father. And yet there's a great big hole of where your dad used to be. Today we pray for you. Today you may be here and you may not have had a great experience with your father. And so today is painful. Today, I understand that and I pray for you. Today you may be here and you may not be a father. It may not have happened in your life. And today may be a day of bitterness for you. Understand that I understand that I'm praying for you. And parents, if we'll take a look at Esther this week, if you'll read it as a family, you'll begin to see two words that pop out. Success and sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for this morning. For the sweet spirit that's in the room, and this day we celebrate dads. Not just the ones that are biological, God, but the men who spoke into our lives. The men who stepped up sometimes when our dads couldn't. The men who took us camping or taught us how to fish. The men who helped us change a tie or helped learn to tie our own tie. The ones who speak into our life daily, God, and teach us life lessons. I thank you for the men in the room that are great dads, and I thank you for their great examples of their fathers. But maybe we're here today and we don't have any of that equation in our life. God, would you comfort us as well? Help us to find ourselves in the story of Esther. Help us to understand that in our life, you seek for us to be successful and that you reign sovereign and supreme. That nothing formed against us shall hurt us. that you are with us always to see our success. I pray for all families this week, God, that we would spend a little time in retrospect, that we would take a little time to read your story of Esther, begin to understand where we find ourselves in that story, adopt those principles for our life. God, I pray for health in our families and our life. Give us a great week. Bring us all back together. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys have a great Father's Day. I hope you enjoy.
Hey everyone, Pastor Kevin here, and I'm so excited that you came to worship with us today. My prayer is that something in this service, whether through worship or the Word, changed you and gave you hope for the week. If you'd like to share that opportunity with us or whatever's happened in your life, there's a QR code that's going to appear on the screen. Just scan that code and it'll take you to our Connect card. We'll connect with you and you have chances to leave all kind of notes or prayer requests that we can gather together and pray with you about throughout the week. Thank you again so much for worshiping with us. We hope you have a great day.